so I spoke to the UP last week and asked for their advice on pitching. They advised me, move your arms a lot, don't move your arms at all. Very chocolate at people, it's too hot. And don't just stand there and talk about Bible. Susie's advice was that she gets very cross at me by 30 minutes. And then I have recent advice from Eleanor just now saying, I'm trying to avoid heresy. I feel like, you know, I'm set. Okay. So I feel like I'm telling you a bedtime story. Settle down and go with it. Okay. So this preaching series is designed to give an overview of the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation in very broad brush strokes. So last week Ian covered the intertestamental talking and the whole of the Gospels in Jesus. And today I'm preaching on the first half of the book of Acts. There are 12 chapters, and I have about half an hour, which gives me about 3 minutes per chapter. Acts is the second, it's like Luke's Gospel part two. It's written by, at the same time by the same author, and they're designed to be read one after the other. At the beginning of Luke, the author addresses the letter or book to most excellent Theophilus. Scholars believe this to have probably been a person, and probably a senior Roman official, so not a Jew. The most excellent beat is sort of how you would refer to someone who's higher social standing or rank than you. And Theophilus literally means lover of God or loved by God. And it's likely to be a pseudonym to protect the identity of the recipient of the letter, although it could also be taken as sort of synonymous of God, which is essentially us. So it's not important. When I was preparing this sermon, I raided Ian's bookshelf of holy works, and it's a big shelf. And I found a study of Acts by John Stott, which I found enormously helpful and really interesting, and I would recommend it. A lot of sort of the detail of it is from him. I think he sort of brought together all of like other people's works on Acts, which is very helpful. So the Gospel of Luke was a record of Jesus' birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension. The book of Acts can be described as the continuing work of Jesus after the ascension through the Holy Spirit by the apostles. So it's sort of very much a continuation of Jesus' work on earth. The book of Acts starts with a recap of the period between Jesus' resurrection and ascension, which is sort of 40 days that he was with the disciples and his followers between the two things. And it the chunk of Acts that I'm doing today then covers Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples, the first bit of the early church in Jerusalem, which could be described as the honeymoon period of the young church, and then the beginning of the persecution of the church, which pushed the gospel out of Jerusalem to the nearby towns and cities, and then the rest of Acts follows it as it goes out, sort of ultimately to Rome, which would have been the centre of the world there, because of the Roman Empire and that. So the writer of Luke and Acts, who we call Luke, is likely to have been a doctor. He uses specific medical language. If he's not a doctor, he's at very least a highly educated person. John Stott describes his writing style as the stylish Greek of a cultured person. He travelled personally with the Apostle Paul. There's a bit when you read through Acts that it goes from them to we, and it starts to become sort of things that Luke saw himself with his own eyes. It's done very discreetly, I would like. He tells us that he's going to write a carefully investigated, orderly account for Theophilus. The Gospel and Acts are well regarded by historians as being very historically accurate. There's loads of details, there's addresses, there's titles, there's people that it's all right. I find it interesting, gosh, there is a strong risk I'm going to cry today. If I get up the front, I'll cry. Anyhow. So I find it interesting that whilst Lee was travelling with Paul, there was a period of 2 years when they were in Palestine, sort of the area around Jerusalem, and Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea, and Luke was free to Rome. And it's very likely that he gathered his eyewitness accounts during this 2 years, so he would have had loads of time to sit down with people, get their stories, get it all sort of straight. And John Stott suggests, and seems to think it likely, that he probably found the elderly Virgin Mary and talked to her about sort of, you know, the Annunciation and the birth. And I just love that. These are real people. And, yeah, it just appealed to me as a mother and that. Okay, good. That's my crying over. I'm done. What is in Acts? I've got 25 minutes. Gav. Acts 1 recaps the 40 days that Jesus was with his disciples after his death and resurrection, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. So 40 days of really intensive training, I think. And it seems likely that this would have had, it would strongly inform the apostles' subsequent preaching and teaching. He had a lot of time to prepare them. Jesus explained to them that after he'd gone back to God, the Holy Spirit would be poured out on them and would equip them to spread the gospel in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, which describes geographical spreading of the gospel, but also more subtly the move from a primarily Jewish audience out to a non-Jewish audience. So the ends of the earth is Gentile. Jesus ascended into heaven and disappeared. It's fairly abrupt here. Two angels appeared and said to the disciples, "Why are you looking up? Get on with your work." The next bit, the disciples needed to replace Judas as because they're down to 11. So they identified two likely men and drew lots and prayed and appointed a man called Matthias, who we don't really hear about again, but it's documented, so it's got to be important. They said they needed someone who had seen the whole thing, the whole way through, so the whole of Jesus' ministry through to the ascension. And Luke tells us there are about 120 people at this point, including Jesus' mother and brothers. Acts 2, so Pentecost is massively important for us. It's so important, it's really, really key. I think I was saying to him this morning, one of the biggest things I've taken from preparing this preach, and I know people say you get more than you give, and you genuinely do, is just how important the Holy Spirit was. It's like, until people did loads of stuff, until the Holy Spirit came, nothing really kicked off. It was nothing, the Holy Spirit makes things happen. Like, if he's not there, things don't happen, and then he comes and everything happens and it's chaos. So at Pentecost, the believers were all gathered in one place. The Holy Spirit filled them. There was a sound like a rushing wind. They saw tongues of fire resting on each other, and they began to speak in other tongues. So there were Jews from many nations in Jerusalem at that time. And they all heard them speaking in their own languages and speaking about the mighty works of God. Peter does a really big preach here. I think he does about 8 through Acts. It's a big chunk. And he goes through Jesus being foretold by David in Psalms, sort of the whole way through. And then he points out how the people listening to him, the Jewish people there, crucified Jesus. It says the people listening were cut to the heart and asked Peter what to do. And he told them to repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. And he also said that this was for them, for their children, and for all who were far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself, which is, I think it's us. So 3,000 people were baptized and added. So it's from 120 to 3,000 with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. There's there's a lovely description next of this wonderful patch of the early church where they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Signs and wonders were being done. Everyone shared their stuff and their money. They attended the temple and they ate each other's homes, and it was really wonderful. And this bit, sort of that golden bit, is beautiful. Peter and John heal a man who had been lame from birth and who was currently about 40. In the name of Jesus. Oh, sorry, chapter 3. Everyone knew that this man was lame from birth. He'd been around for 40 years. And Peter then preaches and tells the people in the temple that this man was healed through the power of Jesus, and points out again that they, his listeners, crucified Jesus. He does not let up. So Peter invites them to repent, and they strongly tries to persuade them. At this point, the religious leaders in the temple were greatly annoyed by this and arrested the apostles. But many of those who'd heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. It's crazy. Can you imagine? So 5,000 is like New Day. There's all of the people of New Day on the site. There is then a historically accurate reference to the names of all the religious leaders in the temple at the time. They arrested the apostles, they call them out of prison and question them. Peter again explains about Jesus and points out that the religious leaders crucified him. You can see where they're getting a little bit cross at this point. The religious leaders perceived that the apostles were uneducated common men, they were mostly fishermen, and were astonished at their teaching. They couldn't really say anything to oppose them because the lame man who was healed was standing beside them. So they told Peter and John not to speak or teach in Jesus' name. Peter and John said no, they would not stop, and the religious leaders wandered off muttering crossly to themselves. This is the beginning of the persecution that will push the gospel out of Jerusalem to the rest of the world. The regrouping perhaps continued for a bit longer, with the believers having everything in common, sharing everything they had. Chapter 5 is that slightly odd bit about Ananias and Sapphira, who sold the land, told the apostles they got a certain amount of money for it, kept the money for themselves, got struck dead. I think there's a lot of preachers in there, but I'm not going to attempt them. There is a further period where the apostles performed signs and wonders, and many more were added to their number. The high priest at the time didn't like it, had the apostles arrested, but an angel came in the night and released them and told them to go to the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life, so they did. They went, I think it was like 5 o'clock in the morning, and they just preached through, and I think the chief priest didn't notice till about 10 o'clock when they went to get them out of prison. They were in the temple preaching. Religious leaders were not happy with this, but at this point they were given advice that if Jesus wasn't who he said he was, it would all just go away, because this had happened before. But if he was who he said he was, they need to be really careful about opposing him. Soon they beat up the apostles and let them go. Chapter 6, there was a disagreement. There were two temples, so two Jewish temples. There was the Hellenists who were Greek speakers and the Hebrews who were Aramaic speakers. So the believers in those two temples had a little bit of a setting because the Greek speakers felt their widows were being less fairly treated with sort of alms and food and money and stuff. Excuse me. So the apostle said, find 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and let them deal with this stuff, and we're going to carry on praying and preaching. So they identified 7 men. Chapter 7, one of the 7 men, Stephen, was doing great wonders and signs. It lists where the religious leaders were from, but some religious leaders were unhappy about this. They argued with him, Stephen 1, they got really cross. They set up false witnesses against Stephen. Stephen gives a massive, long preach about all through, like, summarising the Old Testament. It's all in there. Excuse me. The religious leaders were enraged, and this time they did something violent about it, and they threw stones at Stephen until he was dead. And this seems to have set off, like, more of a persecution, like a sort of bloodlust against the Christians. So Luke also introduces Saul at this point. He said that there was a young man called Saul who was present and held their coats, and he approved of all of this. So chapter 8, Stephen's death unleashes a terrible period of persecution against the early church. A lot of them were scattered. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but a lot of the disciples, the church, including a lot of the seven men who'd been appointed, were scattered through Judea and Samaria. Luke describes Saul as ravaging the church now. He's throwing men and women into prison. He's going to other towns to arrest believers. So the church has to scatter for their own safety. Philip, who's another of the seven men, went to Samaria and proclaimed Jesus. The crowd paid attention to him, many were healed and believed. And there's a passage in the middle that says, because Philip was baptizing people with water, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard this, they quickly sent Peter and John so that people could be baptized in the Holy Spirit as well, which happened when the apostles ate hands of them. You can just imagine the scene going around going, we better go get the soldiers from dashing off to make sure they have the Holy Spirit too. There's a bit about a magician in the area who thought he could buy the ability to have people baptized in the Holy Spirit, and he was firmly rebuked for that. So there's the bit next where Philip is explaining the scriptures and Jesus sort of through the Old Testament to the Ethiopian eunuch. I'm not going to explain what a eunuch is at this point. Okay. The eunuch believes, so he's also, apart from being a eunuch, he's also a high-powered court official, so he's someone quite important. And after he believes and is baptized by Philip, there's this bit where the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and Philip found himself in Azotus. And it's not clear if this is just a description of Philip's journey or if this was an early holy teleportation. I think it's open for discussion. Chapter 9. We've moved on to Saul, and I can't remember which point his name changes from Saul to Paul, but it does. So we probably know the story of Saul's conversion. So as he was travelling towards Damascus, I've written myself an extra note saying this will be first hand, so Luke spent loads of time with Paul, so this will all be like him reminiscing and talking, so we can take this as really accurate. Saul had been terrorising the church. He was actually going to Damascus to arrest. He got getting a document signed to arrest more believers and put them in prison and take them to Jerusalem to put them in prison. So as he's on the road, Saul is surrounded by light from heaven. Jesus speaks to him and asks him why Saul is persecuting him. Saul's then blind and needs leading back by the hand to Damascus. In Damascus, there's a disciple called Ananias, who Jesus tells to go and find Saul, including really specific directions for the house that Saul's staying at, and to pray for him. So Ananias is understandably reluctant, given Saul's reputation, but Jesus explains that Saul will be Jesus' chosen instrument to carry his name to Gentiles, as well as kings and children of Israel. So Ananias agrees and goes and prays for Saul to see and be filled with the Holy Spirit, and Saul is able to see again. So Saul stays with the disciples in Damascus. for a while and immediately starts preaching Jesus is the Son of God. So this thing has completely turned him around. The Jews in Damascus didn't really like it. They plotted to kill him, but the believers helped him escape. I think that's the bit where his load of dead were born in the basket. He then went to Jerusalem, where the disciples were also pretty wary of him. It says Barnabas took him to the apostles and told them all that happened in Damascus. And this is the first time they meet Barnabas, and he's sort of quite significant for the rest of Acts. After which, so the apostles are then happy with him, after which Paul preaches in the name of Jesus in Jerusalem. The religious leaders again sought to kill him, so the brothers took him to Caesarea. Church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and multiplied, according to one. And then there's a bit about Peter healing a man who'd been bedridden for 8 years and raising to life a believer who died from Dorcas in the name of Jesus, both of which caused many people to believe in Jesus. So again, that, there's that sense of that growing momentum and more and more people being added. Chapter 10. So this is the bit that will be really pivotal, I think, for Luke's reader, if he's not a Jew. So in chapter 10, God speaks to Peter about salvation through Jesus being for Gentiles as well as the Jews. And Peter is pretty resistant. Luke tells us how a Roman soldier called Cornelius saw a vision of an angel telling him to send for Peter, telling him again the exact address that he's staying at. Luke tells us that Cornelius was a devout, God-fearing man who prayed continually to God. The next day, Peter had the vision of the animals, birds, and reptiles that were considered common or unclean, and he comes down 3 times, and he's instructed to kill and eat. He says, no, 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 that's all nasty. And a voice from heaven told him what God has made clean common, and Luke makes it very clear that this was meant by God to be Peter's big change of heart to understand that this message about Jesus was for Gentiles as well. And Peter gets it. Peter preaches the gospel to, it sounds like Cornelius has absolutely filled his house with people. There's loads of Gentiles there. Peter preaches to them while he was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on them and they spoke in tongues and extolled God. And Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So Peter gets it. In chapter 11, Peter then goes back to Jerusalem and he explains everything that's happened. He faced criticism from what Luke calls the circumcision party, which sounds like a party you would not want to go to. He explains his vision and Cornelius' vision and basically repeats everything that's just happened. It's all told twice. And I think Luke is using that immediate repetition to emphasize that this is a very important turning point in the early church, from the gospel being just for the Jews to being for everyone, everywhere, forever. It says, his listeners first fell silent, then replied, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So that's it, that's sort of, it's out there now. After this, there is a chunk of history where the disciples who'd scattered after Stephen's death have been preaching the gospel in Cyprus, Phoenicia and Antioch. They've been preaching to the Jews and to the Hellenists, who are the Greek-speaking Jews, and a lot of them turned to the Lord. When the church in Jerusalem heard this, they sent Barnabas to support them. So every time there's a big work of God, the church in Jerusalem send help and send support. It says a great many people were added to the Lord. And if we're talking thousands before, this is going to be a lot of people. Barnabas went to Tarsus to Saul and brought him to Antioch too, where they spent the year teaching the young church, and they were the first people to be called Christians. There's almost like a footnote which said that a famine was prophesied or foretold in all the world at this time, and the church in Antioch had a whip round for the church in Judea and sent them money with Barnabas and Saul. And then there's a whole preach there, isn't there, about sort of grateful early believers supporting the sending church. It's a really interesting dynamic. They were like saved, added, and immediately very grateful and trying to help. Okay, chapter 12, we're nearly there. So it does all get much worse, doesn't it? Herod, who was, I think, king in Judea, turned against the church, and it's quite blunt. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and arrested Peter. At this point, you've got to think prison guards in Jerusalem were like, I don't want to be the one on duty when Peter's in prison, because it does not go well, ever. So, the night before, Peter was going to be brought out, and they were probably going to kill him. They got a good reaction from the crowd for killing John. So an angel appeared in Peter's cell, woke him up, Peter's chains fell off. The angel told him to put clothes on, which is good advice, and hustled him out onto the street and then disappeared and left him. And then there's this, I love this bit about Peter knocks on the door of a house where a lot of the disciples are living, and there's a servant that comes to the door, hears his voice, and is so excited and happy, she forgets to open the door. So she runs back into the house, and there's this whole conversation about, is it Peter or is it Peter's ghost? What's Peter standing on the doorstep? So eventually he gets let in, and it's all good. Unfortunately, this time the prison guards are put to death because this is Herod, and Herod was quite cross about a lot of things. Luke tells us, I would say gleefully, that Herod soon got his comeuppance. Luke sets him up. He is in his finest place, he's sitting on his throne, he's about to be really mean to some people. He comes in for help and he doesn't want to help them. He is saying how wonderful he is, he's sort of saying he's better than God, and an angel of the Lord strikes him down, and he's eaten with worms and then dies. So I think Luke's very clear that Herod does not come well out of resisting God. Okay, so we leave the early church in Antioch with Barnabas and Saul Paul returning from Jerusalem to Antioch and bringing John Mark with them, and that sort of sets it up for Susie next week. That was well within the name, isn't it? So part of the remit for this preach, I mean, for all the preachers, is how you can apply all of this in your life. It's just so much. I can't really pick out one or two things. What I would say, the applications of this preach, firstly, if you haven't accepted Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, I recommend you do so. Secondly, if you haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit, I would also recommend that you ask God for this. I think we've seen what a difference that makes. I would also recommend you read Acts for yourself. It is so good. There's so much in it. And also John Stott's book. It's very good. Shall I pray for us, and then you're going to say something? Lord God, thank you that we've got such rich, helpful information in your word. Thank you that it's been documented so well for us. Please will you stir in our hearts any of your scripture, that any of the stuff today that you want to use to move us and to change us. Will you bless us? Will you move us forward, and will you bring to mind bits this week that you want to talk to us about? And will you send your Holy Spirit more in our church to do all this good stuff. In Jesus' name.